According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Again, this evening we are in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3 and verse 14, our final verse in this first half of the chapter that we've been looking at now for some time. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's a passage that comes, it's quoted in Galatians 3:13, but it comes out of originally Deuteronomy chapter 21. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because the promise was given to Abraham. And then 430 years later, here comes law given to Moses. So does that invalidate the promise given to Abraham? How does a law that comes 430 years after the promise, how do we relate it back to the promise? What's the connection? And we want to understand the purpose for the law, which is the question here in verse 19. Why the law then? And does it invalidate the promise? You notice in verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. If you make an unconditional covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. And nothing that you can do after that can alter it or abolish it or change it. It's unconditional and it's eternal. And that's what we'll be dealing with when we reach that particular paragraph. All right, I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then we're going to deal with some questions, including one that came by email. So let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, and thankful for your mercy, asking, Father, for your renewed mercies to be even more renewed this evening, Father. My voice is not the strongest, but you permitted this morning to happen, and you're permitting tonight to happen as well. So we thank you for being so faithful. We thank you that, Father, when we're weak, then we're strong. We thank you that you choose the things that are not, that you might nullify the things that are. So, Father, tonight, make use of your instruments in whatever fashion you so choose, and bless your children, Father, because it is your faithfulness on display here tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Brenda sent me an email, Brenda Weaver. She says, during the last two Galatians classes, you mentioned there was a reason behind everything God does, and that Jesus was born in the fullness of time under the law. And the verse she was citing is Galatians 4:4, which had come up recently in the past couple of classes about how he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. And we'll see some of those concepts again here tonight. So she goes on to ask, what does the fullness of time mean? What is meant by that? Because she just had somebody that asked her, what defines the fullness of time? He also asked, why was Jesus born then and not today? So what is a good answer? All right. Okay, there's a short answer, there's a longer answer. Sometimes if you get a why answer, then it's simple enough to just say because. But that usually doesn't let you off the hook. But why questions, often it's hard to find an answer to a why question unless the Bible has a passage like here where it's actually spelled out why and what is meant by the fullness of times in this context, the fullness of the time, singular, by the way, in this context. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Those two sides of that. Now, as far as the appropriate time and why wasn't Jesus born today, can you imagine a 21st century American Jesus? What would that have been like? No, a first century B.C. Jewish Jesus under the Roman Empire. See, that's key, as God had outlined his plan and his program hundreds of years ahead of time, all right? And you think, had he come earlier, had he come to the Gentiles, or had he come to the Jews under promise? Why did God wait so long as to put Israel under law and then leave them under law for 1,500 years, where they had a time and time again the universal testimony that under law no flesh is justified before God? And I think there you have the answer. I think that it's the demonstration. And we'll see that when we get to verse 19. Why the law then? And how in verse 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And that's the nature of the law, is to provide the absolute, undeniable, 100% condemnation that anyone trying to merit their own favor is never gonna make it. Everyone is going to fall short under a law system. So anyway, there'll be more to say on that as we get into this next paragraph, 15 through 19. One thing I want to emphasize, though, is that the fullness of time here is not the same as the dispensation of the fullness of times that's referenced in Ephesians 1:10. All right, and so you can spot that quickly. I mean, it looks similar in English, but when you're looking at ta pleroma to chronu there, all right, it's pleroma for fullness, and I think we've had pleroma teaching in the past, but it's pleroma to chronu, and this is chronos, our term for sequential time or chronological time, and it's in the singular. So we understand that as the sequence of time is unfolding at the precise moment, the best moment, Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to have his earthly life that he had. In Ephesians 1:10, however, let me pull that up, which you read about in our ABC reader on the plan of God and the dispensation of the fullness of times. And talks about the eternal purpose of God. These are important too, because the first part of Brenda's question actually is answered here in Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's nothing that God does for no reason. Everything God does is according to the counsel of His will, that He has planned it. The Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it in the Eternal Life Conference, and He's been executing that plan and program ever since the Alpha moment. From Alpha to Omega, it's the will of the Father that's being achieved. So He predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Nothing God does is by accident. Now, backing up in that context, verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. So He has this will, and He's made it known to us, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that's in Christ. We'll see that tonight in some of our in Christ teaching. With a view. I love this. See, sometimes this is beyond what you and I can handle. We got sidetracked. We're trying to complete a sentence, and we can't even complete a sentence without another sidetrack. All right? And here's God the Father going from Alpha to Omega, never once taking His eyes off of His goal. With a view. Okay, so He's got an unfolding plan with the angels, with the Gentiles, with the Jews, with the church, and the tribulation, the millennium, and all of this unfolding plan, God the Father never lost view, never lost sight, as it says, with a view to a dispensation or an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And there not only is it plural, but it's not even chronos anymore. At that point, it's kairos. And so the Father has a view to the pleromatos, tone chiron. Not only is it times plural instead of chronos singular, it's an entirely different word. It's kairos instead of chronos. So the stewardship of the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is after the millennium, right? The thousand generations on the new earth. That stewardship of the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the end game. That's what the Father has in view. That's what everything is leading towards, is after the millennium in the fullness of times. Anyway, I just want to bring that to your attention because we don't want to confuse it with the Galatians 4:4, fullness of the chronos. All right? They are separate issues. Kairos means... It sometimes is translated time or times, but it references not the sequence or the duration. It references the perfection, the moment, it's the opportune time, it's the fitting time, right? Like, this would be a very awkward time for something, right? And so that's the idea of an appropriate time, and that's what kairos is. All right, and hopefully that will suffice to answer Brenda's question. If not, I'm sure tomorrow morning, bright and early, there will be an email waiting for me. Do we have new questions? New questions. All right, microphone, please. Do we have a microphone tonight? We do. There we go. Carol gets our leadoff question. Yes.
So you said several times that in your studies you believe that Barnabas possibly wrote Hebrews?
Absolutely. I'm convinced of that. Totally convinced of that.
Okay, so definitely. So why not Timothy? I mean, if it's Pauline but not by Paul, why is it Barnabas over Timothy or some Apollos?
Because Timothy is actually mentioned in the book. The author says, be aware that Timothy has recently been released out of prison, and I hopefully will be with him when I see you soon at the end of the book. Yes, that's a big clue. We know it's not Timothy. There are other leading candidates, including Apollos, because of his Alexandrian background and the nature of the Greek that Hebrews is written in a more polished classical or Alexandrian-type Greek. And so because of that and because of Apollos' Alexandrian background, he's another leading candidate. Priscilla and Aquila are also suggested. There's a few other leading suspects, but I think the one that fits the best is Barnabas in that capacity. Because there are at least three different times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit makes the emphasis to Barnabas being an apostle. And I think the biggest reason to prove Barnabas as an apostle is if, in fact, Barnabas is the author of a New Testament book, and like he does with James and Jude. So anyway, I think that's a leading cause in my thinking. Yeah.
We had a conversation about it.
Yeah. Oh, there's other theories out there, and I don't mind discussing it. You know, no one can prove it anyway, so I can't be proven wrong. And since I can't be... By the time I am proven wrong, we're going to be in heaven and sinless and perfect anyway. So, that's right, as far as that goes. And there is a song that talks, I'm going to find that too. There's a gospel quartet song that talks about all of these questions we have here and now. We're just waiting to get to heaven. But by the time we get there, we're really not going to care what the answer even is. And I just heard it once. I want to, on Pandora the other day, and I want to try to find it and get a copy for myself. So, okay, let me give a last call then. Additional questions for this evening? Don't let the microphone intimidate you. That's only for the sake of blessing. Kevin, did you have a question? Oh, okay, I thought I saw your hand raising. All right, never mind. All right, well then, let's get to our text tonight then, Galatians chapter 3. Thank you, Dan. I'll start our slideshow up. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We are looking at the curse of the law and the curse of Christ. Main point 8 in the outline and the final main point. Subpoints A, B, C, D, and E. We're presently in the midst of main point E, the final of the subpoints. So point 8 is the final main point and subpoint E is the final subpoint. The curse of the law and the curse of Christ. See, Christ had to become many things in order to redeem us from many things, to redeem us from sin. He had to become sin, and we saw that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in exercising the plan of God and in fulfilling the plan of God, Jesus became these things in order to redeem us from these things. In our passage here tonight, in Galatians chapter 3, we learn how he became a curse. Jesus became a curse so that he might redeem us from the curse. Now, this is an interesting concept because, as we've been talking about, was it absolutely necessary? Couldn't he have just redeemed us from our sins and left us under the curse, left us under the law? Could he have left us under the same operating system that Israel was under? And I speculated on Sunday that, well, yeah, conceivably, maybe, hypothetically, he could have. I think, though, what we're going to find when we get to this next paragraph is that really the answer to that is no. That because the law was itself an extension after promise, that he actually had to remedy that in order to put humanity back under the expectation of promise. All right? So that we're going to see that law did not replace promise, The law still had to be dealt with so that he could return back to the circumstances of promise that were given to Abraham. So, in other words, yes, it is necessary that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, that he removed from all humanity, not just Israel, but all humanity, any kind of expectation that legalism had merit of any sort. All right? And if that doesn't make sense tonight, then hopefully when we go through 15 through 18, it'll start to unfold better. Or maybe even tonight, when we talk about the blessing of Abraham in verse 14 and the promise of the Spirit through faith, we've got blessing and we've got promise, both in verse 14. And they were given to Abraham, all right? And then 430 years later, here comes law. And here comes law that is not promise and is not blessing. It's the opposite of blessing. It's a curse, all right? And so in order to revert our needs and to revert our circumstances back to a place of promise and a place of blessing, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to redeem us from the curse of the law. And so that's what we're looking at here, really, in these verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay? And I believe that applies to everybody. Not just the Jews who were under the law, but even the Gentiles. Paul's not distinguishing here between Jew and Gentile. He just says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so, I believe, again, that refers to Jews and Gentiles, anybody who might think that legalism somehow is going to impress God with our ability, is going to impress God with our merit, what we can earn, what we can deserve, anything that we can achieve in terms of an obedience that will merit favor in God's sight. And Christ redeemed us from that. All right, then verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come. And so here we're going to deal with it. All right, in the subpoints to this, we talked about every single law worker under the curse. Anytime you try to keep law as a basis for blessing, you will end up putting yourself under the curse because all law does is condemn. Law does not justify. This is evident. Law does not justify. This is evident. And, you know, it's amazing. Any law you'd like. Speed limit laws, all right? Oh, now I'm getting personal. Speed limit laws, okay? Speed limit laws can only condemn. And they exist to write tickets, and boom, there you go. All right? You never get a nice letter from the police department for saying, thank you for driving the safe speed limit under the law, and here is your cash refund for not speeding. There's never a reward for obeying the speed limit. All there is penalties for disobeying the speed limit. All right? There's penalties for committing murder. There's never a reward for not killing somebody. Okay? All right, I'm going to stop with that. You can extend the illustration all you like. There are penalties for stealing. There are no rewards for not stealing, not from the state. Okay? Because the state bears the sword, and the sword is the instrument of judgment for law breaking. There's no blessing for law keeping, not from the state. Okay, blessing for law keeping, there is such a thing, but it comes from God, and it's a spiritual blessing if, in fact, on a spiritual basis, you're submitted to God, and that's what motivates your law keeping here on earth. So anyway, that's a different story. Law does not justify. No law ever justifies. Every time there's a law, there's a penalty for law breaking, and that's the way law works. Law is not of faith, and it never has been. Okay? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But without faith, it is possible to keep the law. You can keep the law. You can do so without any faith whatsoever. Unbelievers can keep law, at least to a point, until they become a breaker like everybody else. See what I'm saying? It does not take faith to be law observant to the maximum of your ability, as realizing that we all fail. So everyone who keeps the law is going to do so through human effort, no divine empowerment, and no faith. It is not a faith exercise to keep the law. Jesus' work on the cross redeemed humanity from many things. And we named them for you, 1 through 6. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's our concept tonight. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. That's Titus chapter 2. He redeemed us from our futile way of life by becoming the ultimate meaning for everything. This one I've been chewing on more and more in the last few days since teaching it. Realizing that this futile way of life, bios life, the earthly life that we live. And how many times over the years have people said, well, you know, we're going to cut back on our church attendance. We need more time for family life. I think, well, that's interesting. Because what is it that provides you with the very foundation for family life? And it shouldn't be a give and take, sacrifice this in order to have that. It ought to be a win-win on both sides. And Jesus Christ redeemed us from our futile way of life by becoming the ultimate meaning for everything. He redeemed us from our sins. That's the one everybody thinks of. By becoming sin on our behalf. He rescued us from darkness by coming as light. And he freed us from the fear of death by becoming flesh and blood and experiencing the death we all fear. This is the work of Christ on the cross in a variety of different components, most of which speak of what he became. The word became flesh. He came as a light. He became a curse. He became sin. In so many of these things, the idea of the eternal God becoming something that he had not been before in the experience of his earthly walk, in the incarnation when the Word became flesh. And he became all those things. The I am became what he was not before. That is, in the person of his Son. All right? And because he became what he had never been before, you and I can become the righteousness of God in him. You and I can become saints, saints by calling. It's a powerful thing. All right, which brings us now to main point E. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, Jesus Christ is now the positional provision for the blessing promised to Abraham. Now we can come back to that promise given to Abraham. The promise that came 430 years before law anyway, right? So having redeemed us from the curse of the law, Jesus Christ is now not just the provision, the positional provision. That's huge. The positional provision for the blessing promised to Abraham. And that's what we see here. The positional provision. It's on the basis of our position in Christ. It's this expression of in Christ. It says in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth right there in verse 14. In Christ Jesus. We're talking about the sphere of Christ. How he identifies with us, we identify with him. The blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, now, we've left off. There's three subpoints, and we are still in the midst of the first one. In Christ Jesus is the tremendous doctrinal reality of positional truth for the dispensation of the church. This was not a reality for the Old Testament. Moses, Daniel, David, any Old Testament believer you want to point to, Isaiah, any of them, none of them were in Christ. Okay? That is a positional truth reality that was not possible in the Old Testament. It requires the finished work of Christ. It requires for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of the Father. It requires the Holy Spirit to be sent from the Father and the Son, because it's the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us into union with Christ. Right? So how could that possibly happen before the cross? How could it possibly happen in Israel's stewardship or the Gentile stewardship or the angels? There was no possible way for positional truth, they had a positional truth. It was just different from our positional truth. You can study 1 Corinthians and find out that Israel was in Moses because they identified with Moses when he brought them through the Red Sea. And there's concepts there, right? Positional truth related to Israel in the Old Testament. But positional truth related to the church in the New Testament is that we are baptized into union with Christ. That is, we identify with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, with his ascension, and with his accession at the right hand of God the Father. And all of that is true for us in the bride of Christ. It has never been true for saints, for any stewardship prior to the church. On Sunday, I read a lengthy selection from Lewis Barry Schaefer in his volume 4 of his Systematic Theology. And I would encourage you to read through that yourself. Read it several times because 1930s English is kind of tough. But yeah, work your way through that and identify, as he does, these unique particular blessings that are ours in the church age. In addition to those, here's a sampling of scriptures, and this is a small sampling compared to the 130 passages that Schaefer was talking about. There's an overwhelming case to be made that our position in Christ is the greatest thing you could even fathom. All right? We talk about the unfathomable riches of Christ. We're talking about our positional truth in him. The fact that God doesn't look at me and see the sinner anymore. He looks at me and he sees Christ. Because I'm in Christ. And Christ is in me. That just boggles the mind. I look at myself and I see the sinner. God doesn't see that. Because of positional truth in Christ. So let's start with Romans 8, 31 and 39. And then we'll go to Romans 12, 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. There's a whole list of these. I want to make sure I give you time to write them down. I don't switch off the slide without giving you time. Whole chain of them there in Ephesians. All right, Romans chapter 8. Let's start there. There's an old Puritan author named Marcus Rainsford. And he wrote a book years ago on Romans chapter 8. And he called it No Condemnation, No Separation. And I love the book. I recommend it, although you got to be careful. He's a flaming Calvinist in a lot of ways. But still, the material here is worthwhile. He also wrote a treatise on John 17, on the Lord's Prayer of John 17. It's called The Lord Prays for His Own. And that's Marcus Rainsford on John 17. But here in Romans 8, we got verse 1, we got verse 39. Bookends, if you will. Romans 8, 1 says, There is now, pay attention to the now, wasn't always the case, but there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our positional truth. 100% righteous, redeemed, glorified, sanctified, seated at the right hand of God the Father. We don't have to, die and go to Abraham's bosom. We die and we go to heaven. Absent from the body is to be face to face with Jesus Christ. Because unlike Old Testament saints whose sins were simply covered and passed over, waiting for a future time of removal, for you and I, our sins are removed. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. So believers today don't die and go to Abraham's bosom. Believers today die and go to heaven. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a powerful testimony right there. That keeps us from judging one another. That keeps us from mental attitude sins against one another. If we observe a brother fall or a sister fall, we don't just jump all over them and act like their failure makes us better than them. All right? Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can love one another as sinners saved by grace. That's how the chapter begins. Look how the chapter ends. There's no separation. There's no separation. And the question gets asked, who shall separate us? In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And he starts asking these questions. Is this going to separate us? Is this? And if that's not a long enough list for you, add to it. Okay? And Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us. There it is. No condemnation, no separation. That's your message from Romans chapter 8. Will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you ever want a passage to try to encourage somebody that maybe is trapped by Arminian theology or whatever, they think they're going to lose their salvation. They think that, they've done these bad, bad things. They think that God doesn't love them anymore. Just say, look at this. You're in Christ. The Father will always love Christ. The Father has always loved Christ. Christ has always loved the Father. Who can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. Anyway, it's a good passage in that regard. Four chapters later in Romans chapter 12. Some more aspects about being in Christ. Being in Christ means that we are organically a part of something larger than ourselves. We who are many are one body in Christ. That we're not just a flock or a pack or a bunch or a murder, okay? Or a parliament or any of the other collective noun terminology you like to apply in any aspect of the animal kingdom. We are one body, members one of another. We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. So we are just one little part of the overall body of Christ, a body that has never been on earth at one time. A body, most of this body is in heaven. 20 centuries of this body is in heaven right now, or 19 and a half or whatever. There's only the present generation that's still here on this earth. The bulk of the body of Christ is already in heaven with Christ. I hope virtually all of it, just the last final little pieces, still waiting to be put into place. And so here is something unique. This wasn't a feature of Israel. Israel wasn't members of a corporate body. They were tribal. They were organized into clans, into families. And the circumstance was entirely different for Israel's stewardship than it is for us in our day and age. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. As it says, how far do I back up here? Verse 14 or verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Am I crazy or am I normal? Am I out of my mind? Am I in my mind? Paul says, well, whatever. We're serving Christ. We're serving you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That's the positional truth. One died for all, therefore all died. Think about it. You can't scare me with the wages of sin is death anymore because I died. I died in Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Okay? The wages have been paid, and Jesus paid it all. Okay? One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Now we have our new walk in Christ. And here's the offers available for everybody, but only those who accept it are they who live. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. No one. We don't look at one another according to the flesh. Or as James teaches, we don't look at one another and show favoritism to the well-to-do, thinking, ooh, these people are rich. They're going to be good for my ministry. All right? Or, ooh, those people are poor. Get them out of here. All right? We don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. It's not about the requirements of earthly life anyway. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. He's no longer walking among us in a first advent incarnation. He is now glorified and seated at the Father's right hand. And that's how we should be looking at one another. We're glorified, seated at the Father's right hand. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's our positional truth again, en Christo. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. What a delight. What a delight. Everything that I was before I was saved is gone. I'm now in Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. All right. Positional truth. Ephesians. Look at this chain in Ephesians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Join me there. Ephesians chapter 1. And like I say, I'm hoping in this sampling of verses, not by any means you know, what fraction of 130 is this? I don't know. It's pretty small. But in this sampling of verses that describes in Christ, our position in Him, that anybody can take these verses and show to a neighbor, a coworker, somebody in a home devotion or Bible study, start highlighting different benefits that are ours. And in all of these, you'll notice they're all positional. They're all by virtue of being positionally in Him. You're saved. This is what goes with it. Okay? There's nothing you've deserved. There's nothing you've earned. There's nothing you've worked for. There's nothing that you've somehow, God just looked at you and said, oh, I can't help myself. I've got to give this to this person. Okay? Positional truth means it's all grace because we're in Him. That's a powerful thing. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be. Blessed be. The Father is to be eulogized. How often do we eulogize Him? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, our Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is a past completed action. This is what He predestined before the foundation of the world. He designed His Son to be the heir of all things, and He designed His Son's bride to be fellow heirs with Christ, the heir of all things. And so we have already been blessed with every, not just most or a lot or some, one or two, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is why believers get so stupid when they confuse spiritual blessings with special blessings in time. Or they talk about money or health or possessions or whatever as if those are blessings. We call them blessings, but they're just earthly stuff. If it's not eternal and it's not in the heavenly places and it's not in Christ, why am I calling it a blessing? Anyway, maybe we can adjust our thinking to a more biblical terminology. So He has blessed us. And so the whole idea of, I want to be a good person, I'm going to do all these works, I'm going to impress God with everything I can do so that I can earn something, that's backwards. That's putting works up front and the carrot, you know, the prize afterwards. No, wait a minute. He's already blessed us from the foundation of the world. That's preceded everything we'll ever do. Our works are in a grace response to the grace blessings that He's poured forth, not the other way around. So there's in Him. And it continues. Notice not just verse 3, but verse 4. He chose us in Him. And I find all of the Calvinist Arminian debates about election are all wrapped up about election and whether it's sovereign or conditional or unconditional, blah, blah, blah. But they're not even talking about the positional reality of in Him. I'm chosen, but I'm chosen in Him. He's the chosen one. I'm chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. All right. And then there's in the Beloved One in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. That's in Christ. In the Beloved One. Over to chapter 2, we've got more positional truth. More positional truth. And I love this. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13. It says, God, being rich in mercy, that's verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now notice, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, that's with the Father, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That's our positional truth in Christ. You know, there were a lot of Old Testament believers that pleased God. Abraham was called the friend of God. But Abraham wasn't raised up and seated in the heavenly places with God the Father. No Old Testament believer was. Maybe the closest you got is Enoch. Enoch was pleasing to God. He walked with God, and God took him. But He took him bodily in a personal rapture There was no positional truth with Enoch seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what we have. This is our possession. So then in the ages to come, you think the grace we have in the church age is something else? Let me tell you, it's the deposit. It's the earnest money. All it is the seed money to the overall endeavor of what the Father's doing. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. I think this is where Colonel Feim got super grace all those years ago. The surpassing riches of his grace. And it's not in the church age. It's in the ages to come. What he's showing in the bride now is nothing compared to what he's going to show in the bride in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time. The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we all know 8 and 9. Everybody knows 8 and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. The reminder that all these positional truth blessings we've just got done reading, none of it's because you earned it or deserved it. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And you find it's an equivalent statement to being saved. You are a having been saved one. That means you've been raised up and seated with God the Father in the heavenly places in Christ. Finally, verse 10, we are his workmanship, the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Positional truth. The reason for the workmanship is to operate within the positional truth realities. Down to verse 13. We got some conflict that there used to be between Gentiles and Jews. No more. That's all done away with in Christ Jesus. You want to solve the problem between the Jews and the Arabs right now in Israel? Best thing you can do is give the gospel and get them all saved, or as many as you can. And then those who are in Christ will be one body in Christ, and they'll quit trying to, you know, do what they're doing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He made both groups into one new man, Jew and Gentile, neither Jew nor Gentile, you'll notice. But now in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near. The Jews weren't near. Were they nearer than the Gentiles? Well, they might have been nearer than the Gentiles, but they weren't near like in Christ near. Now they are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, that is in Christ, he might make the two into one new man. That's why I'm not a Gentile anymore. Because I got saved. That's why Arnold Fruchtenbaum is not a Jew anymore. Because he got saved. And we are now one new man in Christ. Thus establishing peace. So we have positional truth in chapter 2, verse 6, 7, 10, and 13. More positional truth in chapter 3. Chapter 3. All right, verse 6. And you'll note, none of this was a reality in the Old Testament. They didn't have a clue. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, notice, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Positional truth. Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. Fellow members of the promise in Christ Jesus, or fellow partakers, rather, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Just like we have in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3. All right? That he became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law in order that the promise might now come to the Gentiles. That's verse 6. Down to verse 11. In accordance with the eternal purpose. Isn't that great? Not only does God do everything according to his purpose, it's his eternal purpose. It's nothing new. It goes back to before time itself. His eternal purpose. God's not winging it. He's not up there flying by the seat of his pants and adjusting to this and adjusting to that. And he wasn't scratching his head when Adam and Eve sinned and said, oh my, what do I do now? Okay? Same thing when we fall. Okay? When we fall. He's not up there scratching his head saying, oh, what do I do now? It's an eternal plan. It's an eternal purpose. In accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out, notice, in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things we better pay attention to is not only are we in Christ Jesus, but before we were ever placed in Christ Jesus, the Father himself placed himself in Christ Jesus. There's a whole realm of doctrine there. So that's verse 11. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Verse 20 says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. He doesn't always do that, but he's able to. When we let him, when we ask him to, when we go to him in prayer. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to what we've earned and deserved? No. According to what we can do in our own human effort? No. According to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the position in Christ is a position with glory. Finally, chapter 4 and verse 32. Remember how I said that positional truth keeps us from harboring mental attitude sins against one another? Well, here it is. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Really tough to maintain that bitterness or that resentment against a brother when you realize, wait a minute, God in Christ has forgiven me. God in Christ has forgiven them. Why can't I forgive them? God in Christ has forgiven us. The final passages we'll see tonight are all in Philippians. Philippians 1:1, 2:1, 3:4, no, 3:14, 4:7, 4:19, and 4:21. Let's go to Philippians and look at these. I could have added some Colossians epistles. You know, why is it that these all came to him in prison? So many of these, this the great depth. There was some early stuff that he wrote in Galatians and some stuff in Corinthians, but the bulk of Paul's positional truth revelation came in the prison epistles. I find that to be extraordinary. All right, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Okay? You want to become a saint? You don't have to wait till 5 years after you die and get a vote by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? They've got a process where they can elevate you to sainthood. And there's a step in between, by the way, when you're not a full saint yet. And then you get the next promotion up. And I forget how that works. But anyway, it's not biblical. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. Okay? And boy, the Orthodox Church is even more complicated, how they make their people saints. Yeah, nasty, all right? And then they end up touring monasteries and kissing bones and things like that. No thanks. I'm a saint, but I don't want anybody kissing my bones after I'm gone. That would be, not that I would care or know, but still, it seems creepy. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Okay? This kind of makes it hard to create a clergy-laity distinction or try to elevate the pastors over the minions or the little people, because it's a greeting to all the saints and, oh yeah, including the overseers and the deacons. Okay? They're like an afterthought in the process here. To all the saints, including the overseers and the deacons. I kind of like that. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any, and there is, first class, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And there is encouragement in Christ. if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, that should be a part of the heritage of being in Christ. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, positional truth, that doctrine ought to create the reality of unity in any local church. And that's how chapter 2 begins. You know, it's stupid human methods for unity, for team building exercises. Hey, let's go to a retreat and have a team building exercise, and we'll stand around in a circle and we'll fall backwards and the person's going to catch you, and that's going to demonstrate something. Okay? I'm sorry, you like those kind of things. But the Bible says positional truth doctrine. If you occupy with that, then you can be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you occupied with the encouragement that's in Christ, no wonder that you see it there in verse 1, connected to consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Then it's real, absolutely real, because we're occupied with Christ and our position in Christ. 3:14, Philippians 3:14. We used to do one. In fact, I used it with the teen class. We'd do an introduction to all the names, and whenever we go around the room, we'd say, "Hi, I'm Bob, and I have an itch here." And then the next person would say, "Hi, I'm Chris. I have an itch here. That's Bob. He has an itch here." Okay. Then the third person had to introduce themselves and show their itch. The fourth person. By the time you got to the 20th person, man, you had all kinds of names and all kinds of itches and all kinds of... silly. And that's team building, okay? That's team building. Well, all right, whatever. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. See, our position is not only on this earth, but in the reward that's been promised to us. The prize, the upward call of the prize, I'm sorry, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To me, these kind of concepts make replacement theology pathetic. I'm going to appropriate Israel's blessings? Why would I want to downgrade? Why would I want to diminish from the eternal, infinite, heavenly blessings in Christ? The blessings of Israel, I mean, they're great for Israel. Just like the Gentile blessings are great for the Gentiles. The angel blessings are, you know, great for the angels. I don't want any of those. I want the blessings of Christ in Christ. The heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. Israel's going to come back. They've got a land grant on this earth. I don't want any of that. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It makes me wonder how rewardable is a believer if he has no clue as to what positional truth is even all about. If he's just plunging along in some kind of a legalism, just trying to do good and earn stuff and stack up rewards in heaven, is he really? If he's not mindful of the positional truth that we have and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? All right. You know, it makes me wonder. We're supposed to run with endurance the race that's set before us. I think too many people are just running their own race, doing their own thing. And they can't figure out why they didn't get the gold medal because, well, they ran the wrong race. They didn't run the race that the Father set before them. All right, 4:7. Four six says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. Oh, wait, it doesn't stop there, does it? in Christ Jesus. Are we oriented to our position in Christ? We better be if we want the peace of Christ, the peace of God which surpasses comprehension, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We better be in prayer. We better be making our requests known with thanksgiving. Well, there it is, all right? Verse 19 of the same chapter. My God will supply all your needs. Is that where the verse ends? Some people think so. And they think that all your needs means all my wants. God has to just give me whatever I want. Not what the verse says. It says God will supply your need, and actually it's singular in the Greek. My God will supply all your need. You have one need. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I think a lot of things we think are needs are not needs because they're not in Christ Jesus. And it's not according to what we've earned and deserved. It's according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Finally, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. So we've got this powerful, powerful doctrine of positional truth. All right, back to Galatians 3 then, and we'll tie this together, show you where we're going to take it on Sunday. We've got to finish verse 14. And what we haven't seen yet is the promise of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, and the promise of the Spirit. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right? The blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. We got to deal with those two issues. The blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. Okay? So that's where we're going to be. It comes from an Old Testament perspective, but remember, it's in Christ. All right? So our application is going to be in Christ. Our blessing is going to be in Christ. Our promise is going to be in Christ. That's the promise of the Spirit. But what was Abraham blessed with? What was Abraham promised? What was the Old Testament shadow that pointed forward to our New Testament reality? All right? So you got 4 days to think about it. We'll come back Sunday and get through it. Then we'll be ready for 15 and following, ready to move on to the second half of chapter 3. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for giving the voice to get through the hour. Thank you for all your faithfulness in so many ways. We rejoice in what you have done, what you are doing, what you have promised to do in Christ. And we know, Father, that in the ages to come, your work in Christ is going to be far beyond anything that we've ever seen in this present evil age. So I thank you, Father, for the position we have in Christ. We look forward to seeing these things unfold, asking, Father, for your grace in the meantime, that we might continue to operate as you've designed in Christ. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.